Names in history can be interesting. Charles the Simple was son of Louis the Stammerer. Charles the Simple received his name for his policy of making concessions to the Norse invaders rather than taking them on and fighting them. Now, Louis the Sluggard, noted for his self-indulgence, ruled from 986 to 987 over the Franks. Ethelred the Unready, he lived from 968 to 1016. Ethelred the Unready was so called because of his inability to repel the Danish invasion of England. At first he paid tribute to the Danes, in other words, he paid them off. But their raids continued and he was forced to abandon England for Normandy in 1013. Those who are more generous call him Ethelred the Ill-Advised. Louis the Fat, like his father, was rather rotund. He was obese. At the age of 47, because of his extreme weight, he was unable to get up on his horse. After the American Civil War, the managers of the infamous Louisiana Lottery approached Robert E. Lee and asked if he'd let them use his name in their scheme. They promised that if he did, he would become rich. Astounded, Robert E. Lee straightened up. He buttoned his Confederate gray coat and shouted, "Gentlemen, I lost my home in the war. I lost my fortune in the war. I lost everything except my name. My name is not for sale. And if you fellows don't get out of here, I'll break this crutch over your heads." Names take upon themselves the character of the one wearing them. You see, over time, your name becomes what people think about when they hear your name. Ponder that for just a moment. Could it possibly be that when someone out there hears your name, thoughts come flooding into their mind about your nature, your character, your history, what they know about you, and what they remember about you? Over time, your name takes on meaning. Solomon said, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." When we take upon ourselves the name of Christian, what do people think about the name that we bear? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. We're looking again upon this first phrase concerning our relationship to our Heavenly Father, the name He has given us, and the name that we bear. "If my people, whom I have named my own and are called by my name, will be sorry for what they have done and humbly submit themselves to me, praying to me, obediently seeking my face, and of necessity searching for me, turning back from their evil and wicked ways, then from heaven I will hear their prayer, forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Some quick review of where we've been to this point. We've already seen that God brings spiritual renewal to us when our desire for spiritual renewal results in actions that satisfy God's conditions for spiritual renewal. We've also seen that God wants to bring spiritual renewal to His people, and He wants to restore them to right relationship with Himself. Revival, spiritual renewal, is when God visits His people to wake them up spiritually. We've also seen that God has taken initiative in our behalf that we might know Him personally. He wants us to know forgiveness. He wants us to know reconciliation with Himself. He wants us to know the joy of His blessing flowing into our lives. But the choice is ours to make. We've also seen that God's promise is spiritual renewal. God's call is to seek Him And his promise is that if his people will hear and follow him in repentance, he will bring spiritual renewal and restoration. God is very willing to revive his church if his church wants to be revived. But it will not come unless it is desired. And it's not going to come until we want it to come. We've also seen that spiritual renewal occurs in the context of God's grace. God refers to his people as my people, whom I have named my own. Now we've seen that the promise of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 is for Israel, but the principles of 2 Chronicles 7:14 can apply, and they do apply, to those who are part of the body of Christ as well. For you see, through Jesus Christ, God has shown us his kindness and his favor, of which we have been undeserving. God, in his grace, has called out for himself a people with whom he shares a personal relationship. And these people, in obedience, reflect the purposes, plans, and desires of God in the world in which they live. Last time we were together on this text, we knew that we were going to have more teaching than application. This morning we move to application. We've already seen that spiritual renewal occurs in the context of God's grace. My people, whom I've named my own. In other words, God has called us. This morning we see that spiritual renewal occurs in the context of our obedience. My people, God says, who are called by my name. In other words, we have taken his name for our own. And you see, when we take the name of another, and we do so willingly, and we do so with intent, we're expressing a desire that all that that name has come to represent on the part of the one who owns that name, we want to see that reflected in our lives. We want to see that reflected in our desires, in our plans, in our daily living. We've taken his name for our own. You see, God's name expresses the very nature of his being. Abraham called God Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide. Moses called God Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. And when Gideon built an altar and called it Jehovah Shalom, he was expressing his confidence that God would bring Israel peace through his efforts. Names were used to describe God's majesty, to describe his glory, his power, and his greatness. And God's name took on meaning as the faithful Jews witnessed God's activity in their personal lives. Many of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments, including the third one, Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, this commandment was given to those in covenant relationship with God. It was given to those who had taken up the name of God for themselves. It had to do with lifting up his name through obedience to his will. And when the Hebrew slaves accepted God's covenant, they accepted the responsibility to correctly represent God's name in their world. They were to live their lives honorably, to bring glory and honor to his name. They were responsible for how the world perceived God through their lifestyles. He didn't want them using his name unless they meant business. Often today we think of using the Lord's name in vain as part of a sentence or a phrase that just brings God's name in a vain and derogatory sort of way. But to the people of Israel, they understood that God's name meant something. It represented his nature, his character, and his being. And if they were to take his name for themselves, they ought to strive to live up to the qualities and nature that that name represented. Now, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we're adopted into God's family. When we as Christians take up the name of Christ, We take up God's name. We accept the responsibility of honorably lifting God's name before our world. Now, God in His grace has named us as His own, but we, through our obedience, bring honor to the name by which we are called. And so we address three questions this morning. The first, what is our response? What is our response to the fact, the reality that God has called us to Himself in His grace, and that we, through our obedience, are taking His name for ourselves? Well, at the least, we ought to have a heart that is grateful to God, that expresses itself through obedience to God. In other words, He has given us His attention. Isn't that true? Has God given us His attention? What could God have done? What were His options? He could have left us under condemnation. He could have condemned us on the spot. He could have ignored us. He could have walked away and said, well, that's your problem. And when you die, guess what? You got an even bigger problem. That would have been His prerogative. But God took note of us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He has given us His attention. Let's give Him ours. We were once alienated, enemies of God, deserving everlasting condemnation. But now we are reconciled to our Heavenly Father. In fact, Scripture tells us that in Christ we are viewed as being holy in God's sight and free from accusation. Isn't that a wonderful reality? Isn't that a tremendous exchange from what we were and what we lived under to who we can be and the grace in which we now stand? You see what God has done for us? Should this not give us a sense of gratitude that brings forth acts of obedience to the one who has shown us such mercy, such grace? What is our response? Well, at the least, a heart that is grateful to God should express itself through obedience to God. The second question, what is our identity? When people see us, they should see the one whose name we bear. When people see us, they should see the one whose name we bear. In Acts chapter 11, Luke records for us some information about this wonderful servant of the Lord Jesus named Barnabas. And Luke tells us that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And it was there in the city of Antioch that the residents looked upon this group that had begun to gather with Barnabas and Saul and those who had put their trust and faith in Christ. And Luke records for us that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, in our day, we don't look upon the title Christian as a necessarily negative thing. But in Barnabas and Saul's day, the intent of their language was to refer to this gathering of followers of Jesus as little Christs. And when they said it, they meant it in a derogatory way. Look at those little Christs. Just who do they think they are, imitating this individual, following in his ways, talking about him everywhere they go? Oh, these little Christs. But as often happens, that which is given as a title of derision can be proudly taken as a badge of honor over time by those who are forced to wear those names. Well, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, a name given to ridicule and insult the believers, a name given in scorn, but the believers in Antioch readily accepted it. For you see, to be a Christian means to be like Christ. We strive to live up to the name that we've been given. We allow the indwelling presence of Christ to fill our lives in such a way that others will see Jesus living out His life through through ours. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul declared, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus that out of God's glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. A disciple must say no to all that he is and all that he has if he's to follow Christ. And Christians will struggle continually with that, but what counts is the attitude in the midst of the struggle. Are we willing to follow? And are we willing to be made willing to set everything aside? That's the key question. Now, those who call themselves Christians often do not live up to the name. And in our day, that is why the name is often scorned and mocked. Perhaps you've heard it said, and they call themselves Christians. This illustrates a modern problem for us. Far too many profess to be Christians. They wear the name of Christ, but they live like they please. And they bring the name of Christ and fellow Christians into question. If you see, the name of Christ is high and holy. Those who call themselves by this name must honor Christ with their lives. The name Christian is not an adjective. It is a noun. It speaks of the relationship the wearer of that name has with Christ. It's similar to children wearing the name of their father. We take upon ourselves the quality and characteristics of the family of which we've been a part. C.S. Lewis said, "We are all men under construction." You know, there may be bits of unfinished lumber showing here and there, and a few protruding nails and unsightly scaffolding. But what others should be able to see is a work that is in progress because the builder, the Christian, has committed himself to bringing the building into conformity with the one who drew up the blueprints. And that is God. What is our identity? When people see us, they should see the one whose name we bear. Thirdly, what is our lifestyle? The fact of our relationship, being called by God's name, should result in outward expressions of that relationship. Tim Hansel, in his book Holy Sweat, says, "One day, while my son Zach and I were out in the country, climbing around in some cliffs, I heard a voice from above me yell, 'Hey, Dad, catch me!' I turned around to see Zach joyfully jumping up off of a rock straight at me. He had jumped and then yelled, 'Hey, Dad.' I became an instant circus act, catching him. We both fell to the ground, and for a moment after I caught him, I could hardly talk. When I found my voice again, I gasped in exasperation, 'Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that?' He responded with remarkable calmness, 'Sure, because you're my dad.' His whole assurance was based in the fact that his father was trustworthy. He could live life to the hilt because I could be trusted. Isn't this even more true for a Christian? God can be trusted. He has shown us his grace. We can show him our obedience as we discover, uncover, seek, affirm, and accomplish his plans, purposes, desires, and will for our lives. Failing to discover God's will diminishes our ability to exalt God. To exalt God's holy name, we must discover him for ourselves. We're not going to know how to exalt the name of God until we begin to seek him with all our hearts. To exalt him, we must seek to discover and obey his will." The first song in the biblical hymnal says this, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Friends, the major reason why Christians become bored with church, why they become bored with worship services, is because they're not personally experiencing God. That's something to think and chew upon for a moment. When we come into the gathering of God's people, if it appears to be ho-hum, if we're bored by what we find there, quite often it's because we do not come into the presence of God's people already experiencing the presence of God in our hearts for ourselves. You know, it's like eating fresh strawberry shortcake without the sense of taste. Can you imagine life without that? Enjoying food as best you can without the ability to taste it? Or standing in the Grand Canyon without the sense of vision? Or going to a soul-stirring concert without the sense of hearing? Many Christians do not personally experience God because they've allowed their spiritual senses to become dulled. We're not meditating upon His will in order that we might walk in His counsel. And friends, we can't experience God until we're walking in His ways. And you can't walk in God's ways until you're doing some serious thinking about His will for your life. Not 30 years down the road, not 10 years henceforth, not even next week, but this very day. I appreciate those who serve in leadership capacities here at the Danville Alliance Church. I've known most of them for many years now. I've appreciated their fellowship. I've appreciated the manner in which they have used their abilities for the sake of the church and for the glory of our Heavenly Father. And there have been times when we have done the best we can to be responsive to the expressed needs of God's people who are part of this church family. Would it be shocking to find that sometimes it's not always an easy task? As you would say about me, I'm sure. Because the expressed needs are varied. And sometimes the needs on the part of one almost seem contradictory to the type of need that another will have. I do find, however, that the growing and spiritually mature Christians who make an investment in the church through their participation are often the easiest to please. They live for God. They're not always taken up with what they can get from God, or from the church, or from someone in the church. There's a burden being placed upon the church today that it cannot and should not, and if we have the nerve to say it, will not bear. And that burden is to make God exciting for those who attend. It's not the pastor's job to make God exciting for you. It's not the Sunday school teacher's task to somehow elevate your level of enthusiasm toward God. Many get excited by what other churches are doing to create excitement, but let me ask you this. How excited are you about what God is doing in your life? Because until you're excited about what God is doing in your life, you're not in a place to really care about what God is doing in the lives of others. And you will not enjoy their presence, even if they have tremendous enthusiasm for the things of God. Do others in the church see that excitement? Does the world see that excitement, that enthusiasm? If not, we've got to get down to this question, why not? If we're called by God's name, how are we handling the responsibility of bringing honor to that name? And the worst kind of profanity is not to take the name of God and tuck it inside a sentence that is vulgar and crass. The worst kind of profanity is simply lip service. Whether we lift up God's name to honor or dishonor is largely dependent upon how we live our daily lives. Jesus asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" One pastor laments about the lip service we give to God. We sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, but fail to pray to God all week. We sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers" and wait to be drafted into His service. We sing "Blessed be the tie that binds" and then let the least little offense sever it. We sing "Serve the Lord with gladness" and gripe about all that we have to do. We sing "We're marching to Zion" but fail to march to Sunday school, Wednesday evening Bible study, or worship. And friends, it's not about attendance. It's about relationship. If the relationship is there, natural desires will flow out of that relationship that can be outwardly seen and observed. We sing "I love to tell the story" and never mention it all year. We sing "Have your own way, Lord, mold me and make me after your will," but we never study God's word and we don't show up when opportunities present themselves for us to learn from God's word. So what is our lifestyle? The fact of our relationship, being called by God's name, should result in outward expressions of that relationship. That's what God was looking for among His people Israel. And that is what they had been neglecting as they went on about their daily lives. And so God comes back and He says, "If my people, whom I have named my own and are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." God in His grace has called out for Himself a people with whom He shares a personal relationship. And these people, in obedience, reflect the purposes, plans, and desires of God in the world in which they live. An engagement ring was lost. It had fallen into the sea off the west coast of Sweden. Almost 2 years went by before it found its way back to its owner. Interesting what had happened to this engagement ring. A mussel that was caught by fisherman Peter Karrison had eaten that ring or consumed it. And Karrison was able to return it to its owner because its owner, Agneta Wingstedt, had her name engraved on the inside. Can the world trace our lives back to Christ because they see His name engraved on our hearts? Do you see the results of His name in your life? How about your family? Do they see it? Your neighbors, do they see it? Even your enemies, would they need to acknowledge that they see the name of Christ imprinted upon your heart? And are we glorifying God before them by being changed into His very image as we bear His name? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You have been so gracious, so loving, so forgiving. As we had been going on with our daily lives here, for the most part doing our own thing, ignoring You, neglecting You, rebelling against You, Your love persisted in our behalf. And Your Son Jesus died on the cross. He bore our sin. He paid its price. And in Your goodness, Heavenly Father, You brought to our circle, to our understanding, this wonderfully good news that You are not willing to hold our sin against us, but You are ready to forgive. And You're able to transform our lives, change them for eternity. Heavenly Father, far too often, even as Christians, in our thinking we're living life for the future. That day when Your Son returns, or that day when we find ourselves in Your presence to be with You in heaven forever. But we give little thought to this day and next week and however long you allow us to stay on this earth. The transformation you seek and are willing to bring is in the here and now. To use us in such a way, in keeping with your plan and your purposes, that still others will recognize the hope that we carry within our hearts, and they too may have opportunity to put their trust in your Son. Father, we're going to have to stand out from the world that's a backdrop to our daily living if others are going to see that. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to you. Guide us and direct us. Graciously point out to our own hearts those things that need correction, those things that need change. Because this life is not all about us, others need this hope as well. May they see it in us, and may we bring honor and glory to the name that we bear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.